I'm certainly pleased with your presence here tonight. It's good to see each of you and to see your concern about the Lord's Word and His work so that you might be present with us on such an occasion as this is. We've come to study, as you all, of course, are quite aware, from the Bible. The word Bible is an unusual term. In fact, it's used so often and has been throughout the centuries so often that sometimes I think we perhaps do not realize that the word Bible is not found in the Bible. So is it scriptural to use the word Bible? Not there. It's not in the Bible at all. What it is, however, is a word that the translators many, many centuries ago decided they would invent a new word. Now, they invented this word because the word Bible is from the word Biblia, which is in Greek a word which means book. This is not simply a book. This is a special book. So they use what's called transliteration to take a word, put the special significance on it, and make a word that we could specifically know to refer to what we're talking about in a better way. And so instead of calling this just a holy book, this is called the Bible. It's a book that has special significance, and in other places in the Bible, we call it the Scriptures. Scripture is simply a word which means writing, but on the other hand, I usually put a capital S in front of it because it's special scripture. And it's good to have the interest you show in coming tonight to study the scriptures as God has given us to understand. Interesting thing about the Bible is that it's a book that's unlike any other book in the entire world. It has the essence of everything you can imagine in it. It has love stories, it has history. It has science, it has prophecy. In fact, it has much about science that had only been discovered in the last recent decades. It still is telling us things that perhaps we have not found out yet and may in centuries yet to come. So it's a marvelous, marvelous book. And how sad it is that so many people in the world today do not think of it as the importance that it should hold. In fact, in Africa, we have delivered literally thousands and thousands of Bibles to the people over there. Brethren have contributed funds to buy those. We used to buy them pretty inexpensively. Now they've gone up to $5.50 a piece, going in $5.60, I think it is, into the language of the people there. But they still ask for it. In fact, a brother out in Texas the other day sent out an email telling people we were going to Africa and wanted to know if people would help us buy Bibles. It's interesting that the first response we had was $6,000 from the church at Auburn. And then the next response we had was $4,000 from the church in California. And then another response was $500. So we have over $10,000 this time to buy Bibles with. We've distributed literally thousands and thousands of Bibles over there. And one reason we are able to be so successful in that is we don't charge our brethren for the Bibles. Other churches do. At one time, not too long ago, the Bible Society of Malawi, which is similar to our American Bible Society here, told us we distributed more Bibles than anybody in the entire nation. And, of course, the reason why is because you brethren have contributed like you have to this fund, and we're able to give them Bibles free to our brethren. So it's a marvelous thing that's being done, and, of course, we appreciate so much the concern of you people who are behind the work that we're doing there. Some interesting things about the Bible we might mention to begin with tonight as we talk about various questions that have been asked in regard to it. The book of Psalms is a very interesting, a very vital book, and a very lovely book to read, very encouraging book. But it has one chapter in it, 119th Psalms or chapter. And it's interesting to note that this is a very, very long psalm. It's the longest you'll find in the Bible. It has 176 verses in it. But the interesting thing is that each of the verses, numbering 8, constitute one of the sections which we call chapters. So that we have 22 chapters and 8 verses in each of those 22 chapters. And the reason, of course, is because that it's designed to follow the alphabet of the Hebrews, such as we have A, B, C. And so these 22 characters have to do with the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse in those chapters number 1 through 8. The other thing interesting to know about the Bible, too, is that there are some words that are not too clear to us today. For some reason or another, throughout history, these words have not had a meaning that comes down to us very clearly. And one of those words, and people ask this all the time, is what does the word Selah mean? This is used several times in the Bible. In fact, it's used in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 7. And also it's referred to a city there. It's spoken of there as a meaning of rock. And it's used three times in Habakkuk and 71 times in the book of Psalms. Now, these 71 times that are used, as I mentioned, we ask over and over again, what does that mean? There'll be a psalm and then they'll say Selah at the end of it. The best understanding we can have of that, some seem to think it's a musical note put there, but that doesn't seem to me very reasonable. The best thing I can see is that it's comparable to our word amen. Now, if you'll ask a little child about 3 years old what the word amen means, they'll say it means the end or something like that. But no, the word amen means let it be so, or that's God's will. And another meaning very similar to that, too, is that which is used to refer to praise to God. So the word Selah, I think, is a word that lets us understand that we are giving approval, that's God's will, or it's praise to God when you read that word. And it seems to fit if you look at what the Psalms are saying, and the end of that particular psalm, it will tell us that that word Selah is there, showing that somehow it's trying to praise God and agree with what it says. Another question has been asked here in this congregation, passed on to me this past week or so. We answered one question last night that had been asked here and had to do with a sin that might not be pardoned. And then tonight I want to ask this question and in reading, and then we'll answer it. If an adult has never been saved and they become mentally unstable, that was by something like dementia or Alzheimer's, are they doomed to eternity in hell? Very good question, I think, because it really is something that we face all along in life. Not only does it have to do with a person whose mental capacity is limited and comes to a fullness before death, but the same thing is true, I suppose, if we think in terms of a person who is young, perhaps 25 or 30 years old, maybe even younger, has a full life ahead, has a good prospect of jobs and of opportunity, but he puts off his salvation, thinking he'll come at a later time, at a better time, to obey the Lord. And then he's killed in a car wreck. Now, the person has a good moral life. He has good prospects. He's loved by all. He doesn't mistreat anyone. He just put off his salvation. Is that person doomed because he died early, perhaps earlier than he might have otherwise? And we could present this in several other ways, too, but I think that probably gives the idea of what we're speaking about. In Mark chapter 5, there's recorded an incident where Jesus cast out a legion of unclean spirits from a man. He was living among the tombs, the Bible tells us, and he was out of his mind. In fact, later on we find that it speaks about his mind being cleared now. So this man was unruly. He was, in fact, so powerful, and he was so strong nobody could hold him. And they lived away from him. He lived outside, away from the city, in the tombs. And when Christ was there, these evil spirits recognized who Christ was. Of course, evil spirits do know Christ, as we'll see in just a moment further. And so Christ cast them, as they requested, into the swine. And the swine, of course, ran into the sea and were drowned, as you remember the story back from Mark chapter 5. Then it tells us there that when this happened, the men who kept the swine went into the city, and they told the people there what had happened, how that this man now was capable of being a normal human being. In fact, very plainly tells us in verse 15 that they found him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. So this man was out of his mind. He had a problem. He couldn't reason. He couldn't understand as we do. He was very violent. But now he's changed. And notice that. He was clothed. He was sitting first. And then he was in his right mind. And after he was cured, the Bible tells us that he wanted to go with Jesus. In fact, the words are, he prayed that he might be with him. So you can see his mind now was he wanted to be a disciple of Christ and follow Christ as others did. Well, so we find here a man who did not have a position of salvation, but in his right mind, he did want to serve the Lord. And we find in Acts 16 a similar situation. We have here a young damsel who was possessed with a certain spirit of divination. She could tell fortunes. She could predict the future. And she had masters that owned her and controlled her. And they knew her medical condition was such that she was not at herself. But still, nonetheless, she could tell things that people wanted to know. And they would pay them for this woman to talk to them about those things they wanted to know. So it's like a fortune teller today. Well, she persisted, and her attitude was, as she knew the truth, of course, not that she was of the mind to understand things, but she knew the truth because she was able to recognize who Paul and his companions was. Here's what she said. These men, that's Paul and his brethren, are servants of the Most High God and show unto us the way of salvation. So she had the ability as a fortune teller to understand that Paul and the people with him are the ones who are talking to us about the truth. They show unto us the way of salvation. Well, when Paul got tired of that, he cast that evil spirit out, and she was again in her right mind. And the people, of course, are very displeased with that because they lost their means of income, and so they tried to cause trouble, and they did cause trouble with Paul and his brethren there. And so in these two cases, we find that there were those who were not in their right mind. And then when they came to their right mind, they wanted to serve the Lord and do what he said for them to do. Now, that's not what our question was. Our question is just the opposite from that. What about a person who has a right mind and then he is not capable of continuing with that right mind? He loses his sense to determine things as he did before. And then he has not yet, though, obeyed the Lord. And since he is now incapable of understanding and of repenting and doing things he ought to do because his mind won't let him do that, since that's his case now, he doesn't know where he is or what's going on, is he eternally doomed because he hadn't obeyed the Lord? Now, that's the question before us. Now, we rejoice that these persons were in their right mind and obeyed. But what about the person who was in his right mind and did not obey and finally has opportunity? In fact, he does not have the opportunity any longer to do so because the minds are gone. After Jesus taught about being of the bread of life in John chapter 6, the Bible tells us many therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And then it goes farther and says in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now, here we find people that were following Christ. They were his disciples. And yet, when he was teaching things about the bread of life and about them eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood and speaking about the resurrection, things of that kind, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" So they turned and went no more with him. Now, here were people who had opportunity to follow Christ and did for a while. And they realized after a while, though, that he was teaching things that were not going to be sitting well with society around them. And so they did not walk any farther with him, so the Bible tells us. Now, these people had an opportunity to be saved, had an opportunity to obey the Lord, had an opportunity to have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but they rejected it. They did not obey the Lord. What about those people? Then we find another situation in Acts chapter 17. This is on Mars Hill. Whereas Paul was talking to the Greeks there in Athens, Greece, and it says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, and others said, 'We will hear again of this matter.' So they put it aside and did not respond to the teaching of Paul." Now, these people had an opportunity, but they rejected that opportunity to obey the Lord. Had a chance and gave it up. Then in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, as we all know, King Agrippa was listening to Paul and had desired to talk to Paul. He'd heard about Paul. And now he came to where Paul was in prison, and he had the opportunity to hear him. And as Paul talked to him about the way of truth and righteousness and things of that kind, He said, King Agrippa, do you believe? He said, I know you believe. King Agrippa had to know, being how the intelligence he was, how the power he had, how the expanse of understanding through the society in which he lived, he had to know. And so Paul said, I know you believe. That's when Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Not quite, almost. We never hear that King Agrippa ever turned around and returned to do what he should have done. He rejected the opportunity. Now, we have three here mentioned I have before you that you can easily relate to, and there are many others too, who had a chance to obey the Lord and did not do it. They have passed up that opportunity. Now, what about those people? From the book of James, chapter 4, verse 17, is a striking verse which says, to him that knoweth to do good and that doeth it not, to him it is sin. And these three instances we have given, they knew what to do, but they wouldn't do it. It's sin, and as far as we're able to see, they're going to be lost. Well, turning to our thoughts, which we have begun with, when one has heard the gospel message and failed to respond, there is no passage I know of in the Bible that gives hope for that person. He had an opportunity. He rejected it until finally he could not respond because his mind was not right any longer. That person rejected the opportunity to obey the Lord. I know no scripture at all that suggests mental incapacity substitutes for the failure to respond when we had opportunity to do so. This is my understanding from the scriptures, but of course we must understand also that our Creator, who is the righteous judge, is the one who will make that decision and not me. But I appreciate you asking the question. But this brings us to another question that's often asked too, many, many times, and a very, very good question it is, because it really concerns some things we need to know about. In the book of Romans chapter 2, we find a reference we'll read in just a moment, beginning with verse 11 down through verse 16, if you want to turn and read that with me as we do. Now, this has to do with the question often which has arisen. And let me go back in history and try to bring that to your minds about Magellan, who began to go across the entire expanse of our globe. And as he and his ship and his men with him came eventually through the South Sea Islands, they arrived in the Philippines, and there he was killed. And his men continued the journey. A few of them did. And there was a circumvision of the entire globe by that trip he made. But this was way back in a period of time at which people in the South Sea Islands had never even heard of the Bible. They never knew what the Word was. They had never heard of God as we know God. They had never heard of Jesus Christ. And so these people were in absolute darkness as far as what you and I understand. What about those people? They never had known of God as we know Him. Now, of course, they could look up the palm tree. They could see the whole coconut there, and they could eat that coconut. They could hear the waves rush in from the ocean, bring fish toward them. They could see the sunrise in the morning. They could see it fall at night and the sunset. There's so many wonderful things around them that you and I can see here too that lets them understand there has to be some power beyond me and behind what's around me to have created all this and bring it into existence. They had to know there was a God of some kind or gods of some kind, but they didn't know who He was. Didn't know what to do, didn't know how to obey Him, didn't know what to call Him, didn't know exactly what His will was. What about those people? Are they going to be eternally lost? Now, I'm not the judge. And don't think for a minute I'm going to judge them because I don't have the ability. It's not in my right to do so, but I do know this. I know what the Bible says about these things. Well, let's read some things the Bible does say and then see what we can find as a perhaps a solution to what we just suggested. In Romans chapter 2, begin reading with verse 11. You understand now that, of course, Paul is speaking to those who understand there was a God and is a God. And these are those that were Jews. Some of those were Jews. And he's talking about to the Romans here and speaking about those who, nonetheless, were not isolated as the South Sea Islanders. But these are some who did not also in the past know God. Listen to what he says. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall be judged without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So there he talks about the Gentiles not having the law, but doing by nature the things contained in the law. Seems to me that he's trying to tell us something there that maybe would be important for us to know, even though we don't need to know this, in the sense that we know there's a God. We know who he is. We know what his name is. We know he has a son. We know the son died for us. We know all those things. We don't need to know this in the sense of our salvation concern. But it's interesting to know because we go to parts of the world where people do not know God. And you send people there who do not know God to teach the people that. And then even if that were not the case, we wonder about those, such as in the South Sea Islands or the Eskimos up in the north. We wonder about those people who had never known God as we do. From creation, long before the emerging of the children of Israel, God's chosen people to bring forth his son, there were laws that were given by God, which applied and which continue to apply and are recognized by those who do not know Christ. As Paul mentioned here, I'm going to call it a natural law. And this law is inherited by those of societies all around us and have been throughout the centuries. For example, Adam and Eve were told of marriage. God brought Eve to Adam and they became husband and wife. Now that's found out throughout the entire world. You don't have to go very far to understand those who in far distant places who speak different languages than we do, they believe in marriage. They believe in having children. They are physically and mentally capable of doing so. So this is a natural situation that's inherited by the human race. And then, of course, you remember that when, in fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, Paul mentions that. Christ mentions that. He says, in the beginning, it was not so, talking about divorce and marriage. But here we're talking about in the beginning. So that goes back to the time of Adam and Eve, knowing that marriage was God intended from the very beginning, not for Christians only, but for the entire world. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22 tells us as well that there should be one man and one woman. And then Cain and Abel, as you remember the story in the book of Genesis, were those that we found some things about a law that was not written at that time, because before the law of Moses, there was no written law. God spoke directly to the people, and they heard his voice from heaven speak. We talked about that Sunday morning. And there were such things that was evident in their lives, which are condemned later on in the Ten Commandment Law, and also condemned in the Christian age as well. There's such things as jealousy and envy and covetousness. Now, those things were evident back then, and they were condemned back then. And, of course, they were wrong when they committed those things back then. Then, of course, you find that there was murder. Cain killed his brother, and you find that he lied about it. So that was lying that violated God's law. So from the very beginning, we see that these principles in nature are not only found in the Bible and for us, but also throughout all ages and all peoples. And then, of course, you remember that Abraham, too, in the book of Genesis chapter 12, was one who spoke of his wife being his sister. That was true, of course, as I mentioned Sunday morning. But the fact is, she was also his wife. And Abimelech would have taken her to be his wife, and God stopped it. And he realized very quickly, Abimelech did, that this could be adultery. So adultery was known about and was spoken against even back that far. And so he did not take Sarah to be his wife. Same thing was true of Isaac later on in the book of Genesis chapter 26. And so we see a number of things like this that have to do with the natural law, which peoples all over the world, in the South Sea Islands and in the polar regions and up in the northern part of Russia that still has not many people in it, those parts of the world today have these laws unwritten, but they're natural laws. Now, Paul mentioned those in the book of Romans chapter 13. And there he talks about parts of the Ten Commandment law, which incorporated these natural laws that had been there since the beginning of time. So the Ten Commandment law really was a writing, so to speak, of most of the laws that had already been in existence, except for the fourth. And it gave a special law to the children of Israel to not observe, to observe the Sabbath law, which is not for us today. But what about those who never knew God, as we know? They never heard the Bible, and they never heard of Jesus and his sacrifice. We'll continue on now in the book of Romans chapter 10. Go down to verse 13 and read. And here we find Paul saying to them and to us as well, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, that's understandable. We must respond to God. But what about those who didn't know God? Now, let's read that again, and then the next verse. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" That's the very question we asked a moment ago. And the question we have asked all the time. How can they call upon the Lord if they don't even know he existed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So we find here that Paul outlines the procedure. We send somebody over to the various parts of the world so that they will hear the truth, and hear the truth can respond to it. It doesn't have to be a missionary, but it can be anybody who's moving and going wherever the truth is to be known, and they don't know it there yet. And he can preach the truth wherever it might be. Even a woman can do that. So we have here the understanding that Paul is talking about the possibility there might be some who do not understand. How shall they preach itself they be sent? It's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then we go back to the Romans chapter 2 again and begin with verse 11. And go down to verse 16. "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For the hearers, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, become a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And when the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, we read that twice. We've come back to it because it lets us understand he's talking now about the situation of those who do not know the law. And what is the situation about them if they don't know it? We turn back over now to the book of Romans chapter 9, and this time turn to verse 15 of the chapter. Here it says, "For he saith to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, Paul takes this from Exodus chapter 33. He's quoting what's found way back in the Old Testament. So the fact is, God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." I know people ask me what all along about my grandmother. In fact, I have one the same way. Very beautiful woman, very lovely woman as far as her sincerity and honesty is concerned. She thought she was doing what's right. She was as pure and clean as far as I know that a person could be. And yet she was not ever baptized in the Lord's church. What about her? What about your great-grandmother? I don't know. Bible here says very plainly here that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And, of course, that's Paul speaking here about God being the one who is to have the mercy and not me. Then Paul adds in verse 16, "So then it is not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, those of us who have been blessed to know the Lord's word and what he would have us know and do and become a member of his church through baptism and remission of our sins through that same baptism, then we have responsibility to do what the Lord says. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 again and begin reading in that chapter with verse 1. And here we'll find some things that might help us to have a little clearer understanding of it. My Bible seems to have the pages taken together here. Let's see now if I can find it. Okay, Romans chapter 1. What shall we say then? He's been talking about grace and mercy and how God gives mercy and extends grace to everyone in chapter 5. Now, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if we have grace, and God gives us grace because we're sinners, let's just sin more and more and more. The more we sin, the more grace we get. He says, God forbid. That's not the way it is. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not, don't you know, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, the old man we used to be, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So to you and me who know the truth, we must be baptized. We must respond to God, repent of our sins, and be baptized, become members of the church, assemble on the first of the week, take the Lord's Supper, and the members of our Lord. That's precisely what's found out for us to do in God's Word. But James 4:17 again says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we know what we ought to do, therefore we're responsible for it. We must encourage each other to be baptized, to obey the Lord, whom we know about, to be faithful that life can be ours. But what about those in those far distant lands, or those who've never heard before in past centuries about the Lord? We found already very, very plainly, the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He knows the heart of every person. He knows our heart. But he also knows the hearts of those in those far distant places, distant centuries in the past. He knows the hearts of those people. He knows what they would have done had they known the truth. It's not for me to make judgment on that. It's for him to. And we trust the Lord to make the proper judgment. He is God. He knows. He knows the hearts of everyone. It's up to him to make that judgment. So we do have hope for those because the Bible tells us very plainly that they become a law unto themselves who do not have the law. Then there are the questions that are asked all along too. That's interesting, I think. Not along that particular line, but another line. Quite often this is asked in the sense of trying to somewhat get away from what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. And there he tells us that a woman is to be in silence in the church assembly, and if she will learn anything, let her ask a husband at home. Now, you all have heard that, and you know what it talks about, and you respect it and respond to it. But the question often arises is, what if the woman does not have a husband? Well, that's type question is asked about a lot of things in the Bible. So what about it? What if a woman does not have a husband, then how can she ask her husband at home? So the idea, of course, is that we're not responsible for that, therefore the woman can speak. But, of course, that's not the conclusion at all. In the book of Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through verse 4, notice what it says. In the same vein, the same thought that we just mentioned a moment ago, where it says that her ask her husband at home, so what if she does not have a husband? Look at what Titus says. He said, the older women likewise, they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Now, how can a young woman love her husband if she doesn't have one? So you see, you have the same problem come again. Now, what this says is very simply this. What proves too much really proves nothing. And so the argument that our friends make who try to have the women speaking in the assembly of the church, and by the way, you may not be aware of it as much as some who travel do, but we have churches around now who allow women to preach in the pulpit. We have churches now that allow women to become elders of the church. Not here, of course, not around us, but in other places. So it has become to the point at which now these verses are meaningless in our modern society. And that's really just good to go back over these verses and see what it really teaches so we know the truth on it. Next is, how can the older women, of course, teach the younger women if they don't have a husband to love? And then another thought is, it's Father says there in the same passage, let them love their children. Well, what about a young woman who doesn't have children? Well, of course, again, we're sort of begging the question because this is a situation that's very easily answered, as we will see in other places. Now, Paul also adds that they should be obedient to their own husbands. How can they be obedient to their own husbands who don't have a husband? Understandably, a woman cannot ask a husband if she does not have a husband. That's understood. There's no question about that at all. But as these scriptures, which are given in various other scriptures too that are used over and over again, and we could refer to, Paul addresses a general situation where specifics are found in it. The Bible many times speaks about a situation such as a person like a father. He says in Ephesians, he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Now, two things here. He says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Does that mean the woman, the mother, can provoke her children to wrath? The father can't, but the mother can? You see, it doesn't make sense when you take the verses out of where they really mean to be applied and extend them to a point at which it becomes ridiculous. Second point, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." What if you don't have but one child? It's okay to provoke that one child to wrath, but you've got two. If you have two, you can't do it. If you have one, you can. You see, those kind of things really are ridiculous. They actually are. But yet those arguments many times are made when it has to do with things that people try to do to really get around what the Bible teaches and what the Bible requires. Another thing that quite often comes up to and asked to us over and over again in various places, and there are several brethren, I don't think there are too many among us, but there are several brethren who believe that when they take the contribution up on Sunday morning, that can only be used for members of the church, nobody else. You can't help anybody else with that money because it's for the church only. In fact, the Bible tells us that we have a responsibility not to just the church members, but 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." So Paul says here we have the responsibility of loving one another, but also this must extend to all men. So the Bible is not restricted just to members of the church. Same thing, chapter 5, verse 15. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men." So we notice from these two verses in Thessalonians that Paul says that we have a responsibility not only to the church and church members, but beyond that as well. But here is where some of our brethren have a problem. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, which you're well familiar with, says there that we ought to make a contribution for the poor saints. And our brethren who take that point of view believe that the word saints means this contribution taken for the saints, and it's all it can be used for, just saints and nobody else, because it specifies saints. Well, it does. It specifies saints there. And then the same thing is true to the church in Galatia. He says that in verse 3, he's told them to do the same thing. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 28, verse down through 30, he talks to us there about this situation where they needed help in Jerusalem. "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now here it tells us that the collection was taken for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now while these passages do tell us specifically that that particular contribution was to go to Jerusalem, they are correct. If you take up a contribution that has a designated purpose for it, it should be given for that purpose. And here specifically it was for the poor saints and those who were at Jerusalem. But notice also, if you would, that specifics are mentioned in other places where we recognize, though, that really general is meant. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, 20. You know, the Bible tells us that there were 11 persons being spoken to. Judas had already fallen. But there are 11 apostles there, and there he told them to go and teach and baptize the entire world. Now, does it mean only those 11 were, or are we to do that too? Of course, it's specific, tells the 11 to go, but in general, of course, the idea is that the world is to be converted, and that's the responsibility of us Christians. Mark chapter 16 says the same thing. It's addressed to the 11, but it tells them to go to all the world and preach the gospel. Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus was left at Crete to ordain elders. Now, does that mean Titus is the only one who can ordain elders? Is specifically addressed to him and only to Crete? Is that the only church to have elders? Is he the only one to appoint them? Of course, you go too far when you try to specify things that are not, that are in general in nature. And then Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, like I mentioned a moment ago, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That, of course, is not speaking to fathers only. It's speaking to the women as well. But he specifies fathers in this particular verse. So while these verses were specific, I want you to notice that there is an extension given that I rather sometime overlook. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 11. He gives us a great deal of thought there as to how the contribution is to be made. He tells us what it's to be used for and the attitude we ought to have toward it. But then, as we come on down to verse 12 and 13 in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, for the administrations of this service, talking about the contribution and our using the money for what it's intended for, that is, taken up on Sunday morning, or as we do, for the administrations of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, notice, not only the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experience of this manifestation, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. So he says specifically this is for what? The saints? No. He says this is for the saints and also to all men. So this verse tells us very plainly we can use the contribution for more than just the saints alone. And as we go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it appears to answer our question very, very well there. Here he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. So our contribution, I suggest, is to be used, first of all, among the saints and for those things that we have need of ourselves, because we are close to our brethren. We know their needs. We have a responsibility one to another, even to poor widows who are widows indeed. We have those responsibilities. But then it says we can also help them first, but unto all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. You've been kind tonight to listen to these comments, and I appreciate it so much. You've paid very good attention. We're going to answer a few more questions that you have been asked here to be answered. We'll do that, Lord willing, in the next few nights. If you have some questions you want to present that we might be able to answer and help with, let us know as time proceeds. Again, thank you so very much for your presence. May the Lord bless you as you return home. And if there might be some way we can help you spiritually by baptism or by prayer or in any other way we might be able to render service, let your wish be known, if you will, while we stand and sing. 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 Stand and sing.